Again, it'd be great if you had your booklets open to the very center where there's an outline of the talk. We'll be moving around the Bible a fair bit, but based from Romans chapter 5. Why don't we pray together now as we come to hear God speak to us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here today, and thank you for your word that unites us with you and with all of those who've gone before us, our Christian brothers and sisters, we are united with in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn and be reminded afresh of your power, of your love, and of the sure and certain hope we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, you can tell, can't you, when someone is really into something. When someone is really devoted to something, committed to it, they loves it. If someone says they're into cycling or water skiing or whatever their thing is, they go riding all the time. They go out on the river all the time. They talk about it all the time. They love it. They do it. They speak about it. They share it. If someone's into reading or if they're into movies or if they love family or work or sport, you can tell, can't you? And I think when we're really devoted or committed to something, it means three things. Firstly, you give it every spare moment. When you have spare time, even if it's a small amount, you give it to this thing. You go out and work on the car every time you have a chance, or you watch the next episode, or, you know what, I love reading books. And I love it when I'm so invested in a book that even if I have like 1 minute, then I need to go somewhere, but I've got one spare minute. I'll read a page or two. I'll just, because I love the book so much, just even 30 seconds, a minute, I'll give it to that thing. In fact, I used to read books while I walked. When I was at Springwood and at Carlingford, it was a couple of kilometres from my house to the church office, and I would read while I walked to work. Never ran into a telegraph pole, never got hit by a car. I did meet a neighbour once who said, oh, you're that crazy guy who reads while he walks. Yeah, that's me. Because if I just wanted to keep reading, and walking is boring. So, but these days, we're all devoted to our phones, aren't we? If you have a spare second, even if you don't, you check your phone, you check your screen. What's the latest update? How's my game going? So you give it every spare moment. Secondly, if you're really into something, then you prioritize it and you shape everything around that thing. You plan your holidays around the grand final. You move your other commitments so that you can see that concert. If you value friendship above everything else, if you say that's what you're into, but you're always at work or you're always busy or you're always away and you can't meet with your friends, it doesn't make any sense. No, you shape everything around that thing. And thirdly, if you're really into something, committed, devoted, you will sacrifice and suffer for it. I mean, parents' devotion to their children takes this form, doesn't it? You sacrifice sleep and sanity and spare time. It is hard work, but it's an expression of your commitment and your love and your care. You can see how devoted Apple fans are because they line up for 3 days outside overnight in the rain and cold to buy a phone that can do everything they can already do, but faster and shinier. But they're happy to go through the hassle and the pain and the stress and discomfort because they're committed. A Christian is someone who is devoted to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're committed to him and to his glory. We trust him with our whole lives. We belong to him. And what this ought to look like, of course, is that every spare moment we have, we love to give it to him. We think about him and his perfection. We want to learn about him and his glory. We want to serve him and his purpose. It's not something we tick off the list because we go to church once a fortnight. It's all the time, wherever we are, whatever's happening, devoted to him. It also means we shape our whole lives around living for him. We prioritize his pleasure, his delight, his will, his word. And thirdly, it means we sacrifice and suffer for his sake because we're devoted to him. We'll give up our comfort and we'll give up our rights and give up our needs and give up our freedom and give up our pleasures for something greater, more meaningful, that matters more to us than those things. our Lord, our Savior Jesus, our glorious God. For Him, we will go through so much and put up with anything. And today is a chance for us to remember the Reformation. We remember the heritage that we have as Anglican Christians who benefit from the lives and the struggles and the sacrifices of our Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us. During the Reformation in the early 1500s, it became very clear who was devoted to the Lord Jesus as a true follower and who thought Jesus was nice, but there were more important things. The Reformers' faith was put to the test. How are they going to spend their time, their money? Are they going to do what makes them comfortable, what makes them safe, acceptable? Or are they going to do what glorifies Jesus through preaching the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, revealed in the Bible alone? What is of most importance to them, their lives or Jesus' kingdom? And did they love Him enough to suffer for Him, even die for Him? JJ mentioned earlier Thomas Cranmer. He's a man who wrote the prayer book as a way of serving the church, helping churches to learn God's word, to respond in faith to God's word, to pray God's word, to see God's word in their songs and in their conversations as they focused on the cross of Christ. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, really the head of the Church of England in many ways, the leader, he was killed for teaching the truth about Jesus. They threatened him that they would kill him unless he took it all back, and then they burned him at the stake. He died for the sake of Jesus. William Tyndale was the man who translated the Bible into English so that people could read it for themselves, so that people could know God personally. They could hear the message of salvation without the corruption of church tradition, and they could be forgiven. And for translating the Bible into English, he was killed. He was strangled and then burned at the stake. But his very last words were a prayer. O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And in a sense, that prayer was answered because the next year, the King, Henry VIII, King, authorized a Bible published in English, which was mostly Tyndale's work. And then decades later, with some modifications, that became the King James Bible. And they say Anglicanism is boring. No, we have an epic heritage of standing and fighting and dying for the truth of the gospel and suffering for it in any way, which brings us to our passage. We're in this amazing short section of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. These few verses packed with the glorious goodness of what God has done for us, we read something there that at first sounds weird to our modern ears. Verse 3 is what we're focused on today. Not only that, but we rejoice in our afflictions. I mean, last week we looked at the idea that we rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. That makes sense. We have hope. We have a sure and certain hope of God's glory, God's majestic and perfect awesomeness. That day that is coming will be glorious. So we boast in it. The knowledge of its coming, we glory in the certainty of that day. That makes sense. But verse 3, really? Rejoice, boast, glory, exult in our afflictions. How does that work? Well, let me be clear. It doesn't mean we enjoy our afflictions. It doesn't mean we like being persecuted and suffering pain and loss in the world is actually a whole lot of fun. No, it is not good to go through hardship. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable or pleasurable. So how can we rejoice? How can we boast and glory and exult in times of grief and pain? Well, the verse goes on. We rejoice in our affliction because we know. Because we know something. Knowledge is what is needed to interpret feelings and emotions and to understand circumstances, not the other way around. When you have the knowledge of God, when you know Him and you know His will, When you know his purpose and you know his nature and his character, that knowledge equips you to live and to understand the world. So what is it then that we know that means in the midst of pain and suffering we can rejoice and boast? Verse 3 goes on, we know affliction produces endurance. See, that we know these afflictions are actually producing something. They're actually creating something. They're achieving something. There is a reason. There is a result. There is a purpose. Affliction produces endurance. It strengthens us and helps us to stand. It builds our foundations deeper. It causes our roots to grow further into the solid ground of God's word when we go through hard times. We know God is at work in us. But notice, it isn't just that affliction produces getting better at putting up with affliction. No, it doesn't end there. Affliction produces endurance, but endurance in turn produces proven character. Endurance has a result and a purpose. It achieves a character that is genuine, that is tried and true, that's worthy of high regard because it's been tested. It's esteemed and worthy of respect because it's been proved genuine. This character is the real thing. We rejoice in affliction because it's working good in us. It's shaping us and strengthening us and refining us and purifying our character to be like Jesus, which again, in turn, results in hope. Proven character produces hope. We can rejoice. We can boast. We can glorify God in our affliction because we know. And what we know transforms everything. Remember, this whole section started back up in verse 1. Verse 1, it starts with, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith. Now, that doctrine right there is pretty much what the whole Reformation was fighting about. We have been justified, declared righteous, declared to be not guilty by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our works, not by a decree of the church, not by giving enough money or doing enough things or trusting the saints or Mary or participating in rituals. We are justified and declared righteous by trusting the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are declared righteous. Now think about that for a moment. That truth, that knowledge means any suffering we experience is no longer a punishment for sin. It can't be, because we're declared not guilty. Affliction is no longer a sign that we're out of relationship with God. It no longer means brokenness, because we're right with God. And so we know we are declared righteous. So Christians, when we face affliction, God is not angry with us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't changed his mind. We know affliction is working for our good because the judge has declared us not guilty. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We stand in the grace of God, and so we rejoice. Again, we have joy in our suffering and affliction, not because we can see and feel how it's doing us good and bringing God glory, but because we know it is. Because God says it is, and we trust him and his word more than we trust our own senses. See, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, then for Christians, for those who belong to God by faith, then suffering is like taking medicine. It does not taste good, but it does us good, and it heals us. It's like a vaccination. It is no fun. It is painful to get that needle, that injection, but it achieves for us a good thing. It's like the pressure that a lump of coal underground experiences, that weighing down, pressing down for thousands of years that turns it into a diamond. It's like the flames that gold must pass through, the heat and the burning up that gets applied to that gold, but it burns off all the imperfection and the impurity until our faith is pure and refined and precious. We know this will happen. And that's why we boast and rejoice. Because of this absolute certainty, God will be glorified in us. Christ will be highly honored in us, whether by life or by death. That is our certainty, no matter what happens. No matter what we experience, no matter what we go through, God will be glorified through us. And when, as a Christian, God's glory is your highest treasure and deepest delight, then that's the best news ever. We can celebrate because God will be glorified in us. I mean, listen to what Paul says a little later in Romans. So if you have your Bibles open, flip over to Romans 8. Just going to very quickly, there's so much going on in Romans 8. In a sense, Romans 8 is the longer, bolder, more fully expressed version of these verses. I just want to look at verse 18. So Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Notice he says, I consider. He doesn't say I feel or I experience or I have a sense or I have a hunch or it seems to me. He says, I've considered it. That word considered, used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to calculating, evaluating, measuring, counting up the relative merits or the cost. Paul is saying, I've done the calculations. I'm not basing this on my experience or my feelings. But the sufferings of this present time add up to almost nothing and are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Glory is going to be revealed to us. It is guaranteed. It is going to happen. And when it happens, it will so outweigh and outvalue and outmatch any sufferings of this life. The glory will be like a flood, like a tidal wave, will just sweep away and wash away all our sadness and pain. Paul compares suffering right now with the glory that will be revealed to us. He says there's just no comparison. In turn, he says something similar, but with a different take in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. The first few chapters of 2 Corinthians are just brilliant examinations of what it means as Christians to understand suffering and affliction and comfort and how it all works. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. See that again, something that we know. We can cope with affliction because we know that truth shapes everything. We will be raised. The one who raised Jesus is going to raise us. God will not just raise us, but he's going to present us with you, Paul says. United, loved, together as the church, the precious bride. So verse 15, indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Paul is saying there that his suffering is for their benefit. Everything I'm going through is for your benefit and for thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. So verse 16, therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. We do not give up. No matter what. That's a big part of rejoicing and boasting in afflictions. Don't give up. We don't lose heart. We are not discouraged. We don't lose motivation. We don't lose zeal. We don't lose enthusiasm or commitment. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. We know something more is going on. But then look at verse 17. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. You hear that one verse he's saying, well, our outer person, the physical body, is being destroyed. But here he says it's light and momentary. In comparison to what is coming, it's light, it's momentary, it's fleeting. Because what is coming is an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. And notice the affliction that we go through as Christians is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight, eternal glory. God's glory is revealed to his people. God's glory is revealed for his people. God's glory is revealed in his people. And the afflictions that we face are producing that glory to come. We know that the path of suffering as Christ's followers leads to glory, because that's precisely the path that Jesus walked. I mean, Jesus is humble. Jesus is selfless. He's the suffering servant, but he's glorified by God and highly exalted. And that's what you see in Philippians 2. Flip over to Philippians 2. I told you there'd be a bunch of verses for us to look at together. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5, calls us to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And literally it says, have the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. Know what Jesus knows. You want to know how to live in the world? You know what you want to know how to act? Think like Jesus and know what Jesus knows. Because this is Jesus' attitude. This is Jesus' mind. From verse 6, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus is God, glorious, reigning in heaven, and he expresses his nature. He expresses his divinity, not by grabbing hold of what is rightfully his, but by emptying himself and becoming a servant and becoming a man and becoming one of his very own creatures. And then he humbled himself and is obedient to death in the most humiliating way on the cross. That's our King. That's our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our God came and suffered for us. So that verse 9, for this reason, because Jesus acted not for his own comfort, but for the glory of God in the salvation of others. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father will be glorified because Jesus has suffered and died for sinners. And so that is how we can rejoice in our suffering, because we know what Jesus has done for us and what God is doing in us. And that's why passages like James 1 verse 2 says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. Consider it great joy. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith results in you being mature and complete and lacking nothing. It's exactly the same journey that Jesus took. You go through great trials and it actually matures you and perfects you. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus, it says, who saw the joy in front of him, the joy of glorifying God, the joy of saving undeserving sinners. And for that joy, he endured suffering and pain and death and rejection. He despised it and is now glorified at the right hand of God. So Hebrews 12 goes on to say, endure suffering. Brothers and sisters, endure suffering as God's loving fatherly discipline for your benefit, for your good, for your holiness. Yes, it's painful, but it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by that hardship. That is why we rejoice. That is why we celebrate. That's why we exalt and boast and glorify God, even in afflictions. even in suffering, because we know that it will produce hope and glory and salvation. And so as I finish with some implications, it is important in all of this that we understand love. It's important that we know and understand what love is, what God's love is. In a world that assumes that love is a feeling, and so love must mean always feeling good, and our happiness is the ultimate goal, then none of this makes sense, does it? But when we understand that perfect love is revealed in the cross, that God's precious, perfect, glorious love is provided to us through suffering and received by us through suffering. See, God understands. God knows there is real pain in your life. The Bible doesn't pretend. The Bible, it's not as if the Bible has nothing to say. The Bible is God's answer to this. God knows your pain and suffering and affliction. It matters to Him because you matter to Him. And He proves this, not just by saying, oh, you know, that's really sad. He proves it through the suffering that He went through for you. But in His love and in His wisdom, in His glory and in His goodness, then even in our hardship, God is lovingly at work to do what we need most: conform us to the likeness of His Son. We need to understand love, and then we'll rejoice. Secondly, this has implications for the way we treat our children and those we lead. Truly loving parenting and leadership of others will very often involve making decisions that are unwanted, uncomfortable, and sometimes painful to the ones that we love and we're responsible for. But it's the right thing to do. Your child being sad and upset doesn't mean you've made a mistake or got it wrong. It doesn't mean something bad has happened. You are allowed to say no to them. In fact, the Bible says discipline is painful and hard, but not to do it is to hate your child. If you couldn't be bothered disciplining your child or doing what makes them sad because they need that discipline, then you hate your child, Proverbs says. And a loving parent will always bring discipline, which is not always fun. It's often uncomfortable. So those we lead, and especially our children, we understand the character of God and we see how it works. And thirdly, all of this brings us to the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is not so much about the works we do for God, but it's the work He does in us. We know we're saved, not because of how good our life is, not because of how together we've got things. Our confidence is not so that when things are going well and when I feel good, then I know God's on my side, but when it all falls apart, maybe He doesn't love me and I need to do more. No, we know that we're saved because of what Jesus has done for us. It's not that when we feel good, we know that we're saved. It's when we know that we're saved, that ought to make us feel good. The one unshakable truth in the life of a Christian, the one unshakable, unchangeable truth, is that we are loved. And no suffering can change that truth. We are justified. We have hope. We belong to God, and He is for us. And so even in affliction, we rejoice, because we know God is working in our lives to achieve His glorious purposes, to the praise of Jesus Christ and to the glory of God our Father. Amen.